Advent, not really a word we use very often in just our normal day lives. It's kind of become a religious word, although it's not really a religious word. It just means waiting for the coming, and it's been used for the coming, the first coming of Jesus. And so during Christmas, during the Advent season of December, the four Sundays before Christmas, we observe the coming of Jesus by looking at stories around the birth of Jesus. But it's also, Advent is about the second coming of Jesus, that we live in a world of darkness, we live in a world of exile, we're waiting for the true king, we're waiting for the coming of the kingdom. And so, in a sense, Jesus has us pray an Advent prayer every time we pray the Lord's Prayer: may your kingdom come, may your will be done. But it's good that we have a season of Advent. The reason why the church has been doing this for, well, hundreds and maybe thousands of years is because there's something about realizing that this is all what the Bible talks about. This waiting for the coming of Jesus really is the whole story. It's the real deal as far as what Christianity is about. And so it's good for us to have a time, a season where we remember, we concentrate, we think about, we contemplate. And it's not just parties, it's not just going from house to house and having fun, but there's a time where we actually remember the true condition of our whole soul and our whole world. And so Tish Harrison Warren wrote a column in the New York Times back in November. I think anything she writes is worth reading, but I just grabbed a few of the sentences that she had in the New York Times. It says this, she writes, "To practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache, our deep wordless desire for things to be made right and the incompleteness we find in the meantime. It reminds us that all of us are not only wounded by the evil in the world, but are also wielders of it, contributing our own moments of unkindness or impatience or selfishness." G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The original sin is the, quote, only part of Christian theology which can really be proved," unquote. The believer and the atheist alike can agree that there is an undeniable brokenness to the world, a sickness that needs remedy. Now, we can read that and it has a beautiful sense to it, we move on. Or we can really think of what she just said and ask a tough question. Am I really a wielder of evil? Am I part of the virus? Do I contribute to the brokenness of this world? And if I'm honest up here, maybe it's not safe, maybe you're not a safe group, I don't know, but if I'm honest up here, there's part of me that doesn't want Jesus to be Lord of my life. There's part of me that doesn't trust that his will is going to be the best will for my own happiness. There's part of me that thinks that I have a better plan and that I can't really trust in his plan for my life. There's still part of me that trusts in the things of earth more than I trust in God. There's still part of me that treats people like commodities or obstacles depending upon what I want, but uses people to get what I want. And in that sense, I have to admit that, yeah, I'm a wielder of the dysfunction. I'm a contributor to the evil, to the brokenness of this world. One of the things I think that's so amazing about this old ancient book of Genesis, it's not really archaic and out of touch like people say. In fact, I think we'll find that the book of Genesis is so far ahead of the insights and understanding of our culture in the way that it really does nail it. It really does describe what is so real, what is so true to our reality as people in our lives now. Let's pick up the setting. Just remember what we covered a couple weeks ago in Genesis 2. It says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden.'" Remember, verse 9 said that the Lord caused to grow all kinds of trees in the garden that were pleasing to the eye and that were good for food. There's just all kinds pleasing to the eye, good for food. And God said, you're free to eat from any of all these trees, all kinds of trees I've caused to grow that are good for food, pleasing to the eye. But you must not eat from the tree. It's a strange name for a tree. It's not like, you know, a birch tree or a hickory tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That name hasn't stuck through history very often, very much. That you're not free to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And then the last verse that describes Eden, the last verse that is in chapter 2, has a strange phrase to it. Verse 25, it's not going to be up there because it's just pretty easy to say. It says this, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now that phrase is pregnant with meaning. This is what Genesis 3 is doing, Genesis 2 is doing. It's giving us these phrases that are not just at face value. That verse is not saying they were both naked and they weren't embarrassed with one another. They were out there full blue. That's not what it's saying. It's giving us this poetic, it's giving us this word picture insight that somehow in the way things were, they were both able to be in their limited sense but not feeling inadequate. Finite, but not fearing rejection because of their weaknesses. They were both able to be vulnerable and trust at the same time. We've never known anything like that. That was just Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were both naked. They were both fully exposed. They were both fully who they were and fully vulnerable to one another without fearing rejection, with the ability to completely trust. Until the next verse, and the very next verse is chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, now the serpent, strange word, right? The serpent, what the heck is a serpent? The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, I think the reason why our translators translate that word serpent, which is not a word you use. I mean, how many of us have a pet serpent? It's not the kind of thing. But the reason why they do it is because there's something about this word that's the word snake that just doesn't quite settle well just translating it as just simply a snake. Because this is one of those words, the Old Testament authors love to use words that have double meaning. It's just all the way through Genesis. It's all the way through the Bible. It's a favorite thing to do, the double entendre, not in the sexual sense, but in the double meaning kind of sense. And so this word that is the Hebrew word for snake has the exact same Hebrew letters, kind of like we have a couple English words like the word lead and led. I will lead something. I will grab lead, which is very heavy metal. Now, they are spelled the exact same way, L-E-A-D, but they mean something, their meanings aren't related at all. And the Hebrew word for snake has the exact same spelling as the Hebrew word for an enchanted divine creature. It's the exact same spelling for the Hebrew word for divination, enchantment, sorcery, an omen. There's a lot going on here, so much so that when you get to the New Testament just clearly says, yeah, the serpent in the garden was the devil, it was Satan. Several places it says that. So just as Eden, we talked about this about 3 weeks ago, just as the place Eden, it wasn't the rest of the earth, Eden was a special garden that God had made. He took from the ground out here outside of Eden and put the man inside of Eden. Eden's a special place on the earth. It was the intersection on earth between heaven and earth. It was a special place on earth. Just as Eden was the intersection between heaven and earth, Genesis chapter 3 is the intersection between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. It's kind of an enchanted place. And somehow this being, this divine, but dark divine, this divination, sorcery, serpent is how they translate it, because it's not just a snake. There's something serpentine about it. somehow is in this garden, this intersection between the physical world and the spiritual world. And I should say even this, it's the intersection between two dramas, a drama taking place in the spiritual world of rebellion against God, and now a drama taking place in the human world that will bring rebellion against God as well. We're going to look at more of that in Genesis chapter 6, where it just hits it right in the nose as we get punched in the face with it. But for now, Genesis 3 is giving us a glimpse into the reality that we really do live in an enchanted world. One of the biggest deceptions that Satan tries to get us all to fall into in our day and age is that we just live in a material world. We live in a world of just atoms. We live in a world that has no wonder. It's just a small box. It has a low ceiling. It's just the world that we can see, and it's just the world that we can measure. The strange thing about that is everybody knows that's not true. Everybody knows there's a such thing as love. And it's not just a chemical response in the brain, but there really is something called love. Everybody knows that there is a thing called justice and there's injustice. It's not just survival techniques, but there really is right and there really is wrong, regardless of popular opinion. Everybody knows that there's a such thing as providence. We have this instinct. Now, some people might call it karma, depending upon kind of where you're coming from, but everybody kind of knows what goes around comes around. There's something about the universe that guides us. There's something about the universe that's in control. Some people try to find it through astrology and crystals even more and more today. Others find it through other ways of just talking about the universe, wanting something, leading something. I don't know. But the most important things that we know are in this world are things that we also know aren't just atoms. They're not just material. So the serpent in Eden brings up this tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And something happens here, the primary deception. Keith talked about this a few weeks ago, or last week. He talked about getting my weeks mixed up. Keith talked about this last week. I really highly suggest you go back and listen to that sermon. A lot of great insights. But his main deception is that God's command, God's word, is not the best way to determine what's good and what's evil. There's a better way. The better way for you to determine what's good and bad, what's good and evil, is by your own desires. And so it says specifically, when Eve saw that the fruit of the knowledge of the good and evil, she saw that it was pleasing to the eye, desirable, and so she said it was good. She took it, and she ate it, and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That she was able to define what is good because of her desires, and she fell into it. It wasn't so much the fruit that caused the whole drama to unfold suddenly, but it was the decision to see, to take as our own good, what instead of what God said was good and evil. And here's where I think the depth of insight of Genesis becomes especially rewarding. If we look at just the next verse, just listen to the language, verse 7, not the next verse, but verse 7. It said, listen to how it's worded here. There's a meaning here way below just the words. Then, when she decided what was good and evil for herself, she took from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, she saw that it was good, she took and ate. Then, at that point, because they both did it, the eyes of both of them were opened. I think that's a bit sarcastic. Instead of seeing more, they just saw something differently. The eyes of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, just listen to the language, and made coverings for themselves. Something happened where then the eyes were opened, everything changed how they saw everything. Now they saw through the eyes of fear, where before they was naked and unashamed. Now they saw through the eyes of shame. Now they saw through the eyes of having to cover themselves. Now they saw through the eyes of isolation. Now they saw through the eyes of aloneness. When God had said earlier, it's not good for people to be alone, now they had to try to find a way to be alone more and more in their relationship because of shame, because of fear. They realized they were naked. They were not at home with their bodies. Before they were. They were not at home with themselves. Now they have to cover and make covering for themselves. They're not at home with each other. Now they have to cover themselves because they don't want the other to see their vulnerabilities. Making covering for themselves is loaded with all kinds of meaning. A loss of freedom in their relationship, having to hide themselves in fear, in aloneness. And now they have the fear of exposure. Not just in their inadequacies, but because of their shame. Now they have a fear of exposure because they don't want their parts exposed in the moral sense, in the sense of the evil inside of them. We all know what it means to cover ourselves. We all know we have to cover ourselves to some degree from everyone. We all know from our own moral brokenness that we don't want people to see 100% of who we are. We can't be exposed 100%. We all know that if people could see our thoughts, 100% our thoughts, that would not go well for us. We all know that we have to cover ourselves. There's not a place on earth that we cover ourselves more than we walk into this place. Because we fear being seen for who we really are. But that's true for every relationship, especially the relationships that are closest to us. And so we adopt our ways of trying to cover ourselves all of our lives and all the ways that we learn how to do it, whether it's by lying or whether it's just simply by being a certain kind of character in a certain kind of room or whatever it is we do on social media to try to hide ourselves by projecting some stupid image. Whatever it is, we're always trying to cover ourselves, and it's exhausting, isn't it? But it's not near as exhausting as what happens in the next verse, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, the I Am God, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I don't think that's some like invisible creature going through and leaves are rustling without being seen and footprints are being put in the dirt and there's nothing there. I don't think that's what that is. I think that just like in the rest of the book of Genesis, when God appears, he appears in human form. I think that's what he did in the Garden of Eden. That's obviously what he does in history when Jesus is born, real human, born into humanity, born into the human race. But here he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and it's almost like this was the way it was with God in Eden, walking with God in the cool breeze of the day, but now something was totally different. Their eyes were opened. And they lived in fear, and they hid, it says, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. Now, he was naked before, right? I was afraid because I was exposed. I was afraid because you saw my evil parts. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. This is one of those places, right, where God asks a question he already knows the answer to. God's not trying to find Adam. God is asking, where are you? Because he wants Adam to see himself hiding behind the tree. It's almost like one of those cartoons where somebody's trying to hide behind a tree and they're not quite hidden. And yet, this is hiding from God. God is wanting Adam to realize, to have to answer, well, God, I'm trying to hide from God behind a tree. And as silly as that sounds. And again, if we think about the inside of all of this kind of wording, how it's said, because see, remember back in 2:9, God had caused to grow all these trees that were pleasing to the eye and they were good for food, but one thing it doesn't say they were good for, they were not good for hiding from God behind. But we've all gotten pretty good at finding trees. These things that God has provided for our enjoyment, these things that God has created that are pleasing to the eye and they're good for food and they're good for our lives and they cause human flourishing, we've all become pretty good at finding trees to hide behind. There's so many trees, right? There's so many trees in our world. There's so many good things that keep us from having to think about where we are with God. And among those trees, God is unreal to us. And the only thing that really seems real are the trees. See, I think to cause us to contribute, to wield the evil that Tish Harrison Warren talks about in that New York Times article, to cause us to contribute to the brokenness of our world, Satan doesn't have to get us to become haters of God. Not likely to happen, at least not cognitively, I'm going to hate God today. All he has to do is cause us to become forgetters of God, where God just doesn't seem real, not near as real as the trees. Not near as real as all the things that are going on in our lives that are occupying us so that we don't have to confront and engage with God, because it's kind of a fearful thing to do when we know we're naked. Now, perhaps you've noticed that I've really stopped talking about Adam and Eve. And I'm talking about you and me. And the reason why is because I think that's exactly what Genesis 3 is doing. Because God tells us in Genesis 3, God shows us in Genesis 3 that somehow, it doesn't quite say how, but somehow now we have all been corrupted by this. We have all inherited this. Literally inherited from Adam and Eve this same fear that brings aloneness, this same fear that brings loss of self, not at home in our bodies, not at home in ourselves, this same fear that brings loss of real freedom. We have to exhaust ourselves trying to cover ourselves all the time. This same fear that brings a loss of honest relationships, and this same fear that has somehow made the God of the universe unreal to us, and we're stuck with all just the trees to bring our lives joy and happiness, and we think they do until they don't. Let's just cut to the chase, right? Lots of people in this room, I honestly don't know what I believe. I don't know which side I'm on. I don't. But lots of people in this room believe that evolution is the best narrative. Science has proven it. It's the narrative that says this is how the human race has come about. These are our ancestors. It goes all the way back in evolution. And so we read the story of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. We're kind of like, yeah, that's a nice myth. I'm not sure how much it fits into reality. There's a science professor in biological sciences at Washington University who's also very devoted to the scriptures as the word of God. He's a believer in Christ. And he's written a book that I think is pretty fascinating. It's called The Genealogical Adam and Eve, The Surprising Science of Universal Ancestry. And he writes this. I read the book. It's a fascinating book. It has just come out on the 10th of this month. And I suggest you read it, but here's a couple phrases that I think are really interesting. He says this. He says, entirely consistent with genetic and archaeological evidence, it is possible that Adam was created out of dust. I mean, if you want to take it literally, he was created out of dust. If that's not just some shortening of something else that's more evolutionary, but Adam was created out of dust and Eve out of his rib less than 10,000 years ago. He said that's completely possible within the genetic record. Adam and Eve, he goes on to say, could have been de novo. In other words, created new. Like, you know, they don't have belly buttons. Kind of new. Just like the virgin birth of Jesus. Adam and Eve could have been created new, or he says, they could have been chosen from a larger population outside the garden. Remember, God took them outside the garden, put them inside the garden. But he goes on to say, he says, leaving the garden, eventually they're going to have to leave the garden, their offspring would have blended with those outside it, biologically identical neighbors from the surrounding area, and catch this, in a few thousand years, he says, they would become genealogical ancestors of everyone. I mean, just the way it works all over the world, within a few thousand years, because of this, the way it is, they would have become the genealogical ancestors, not the only, but they would have become genealogical ancestors of everyone. Adam and Eve, then, he says, regardless of whether you believe in evolution or not, Adam and Eve give rise to everyone, including us, appearing in all genealogies. Now, if God had justly killed Adam and Eve when they sinned, when he said, "You shall surely die the day you eat of it," if that was literal and he killed them, instead of letting them live outside the garden and have children, you and I would never have existed. Because, see, all the years of these genealogies, all the thousands of years of parents, genealogical parents, through thousands of years, have all through the specific sperm and egg and the DNA, have created specifically, uniquely, each one of us, and we would not exist if any of that had been altered in any kind of way. Any story of conception along the genealogies over thousands of years, over the thousands of genealogies, anything altered, and you're not here. Which I think is kind of interesting, but it gets kind of hard. Regardless of whether you believe in evolution, either way, whether you believe God just created them and it's not evolution, not true, or believe in evolution or whatever, but God created Adam and Eve, he says the story of Genesis 3 is telling us that the first time our ancestors were given a direct commandment of God and chose to transgress it. And that was what sin. That transgression is what permeated the human race. There is an undeniable link between who you are and every one of our ancestors. We inherit. You've seen this with your parents, right? The things you judge them for when you were in adolescence and all your wisdom. All of a sudden in your 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s, you just realize, that's me. Your kids are going to do the same with your sins. Good things and bad things, not just sins. Now, at the moment of our conception, he says in the book, at the moment of our conception, our very existence depends on all the genealogies, each and every ancestor. Again, you can't alter the link in any way, no matter what, or we won't exist. Here's where it gets hard. This won't be fun to listen to. At various points all throughout the thousands of years of our genealogies, at various points they involved moral transgressions, serious ones, like rape and incest, sexual infidelities, ancestral transgressions with conceptions on which our very existence depends. Without them, you wouldn't be here. And in this sense, we inherit from all of our genealogies a sinful world, and in an emotional sense, in a psychological sense, in which we, just like our ancestors in our genealogy, contribute to the evil. We contribute to the dysfunction. We contribute to the story that God could not end without also ending us. In other words, when we read this story in Genesis 3, we are all inside this story. We're in it. And we're also, therefore, in this exile. Look at verse 22 with me. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Now, that's a very difficult sentence to understand the theology of. I think he's saying he now thinks he knows good and evil just like us. That's going to be a problem. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because there's nothing worse than immortal evil. So in God's mercy, he sends our ancestors, and therefore he sends us out of the tree of life, the inability to eat from the tree of life, so that one day we'll die and we can be resurrected with a new life, without sin, without death, without all that. We get to eat from the tree of life again. So God, it says, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Outside of Eden he'd been taken. He's going back outside of Eden with his thorns and thistles and death. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. These are those powerful spiritual beings and a flaming sword. This has got to be poetic in some way, I think. A flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, here's the thing. When you understand our Genesis 3 world as exile from what we were created to be in, when you understand our Genesis 3 world as exile, that's when you'll understand what Advent really is all about. Advent as the coming of the true King while we wait in exile. Advent that we're supposed to pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. See, the picture all throughout the Old Testament of the people of God is this picture of exile. The picture in the New Testament, when the New Testament talks about what it means to be a Christian, is it says it means to be in exile. We are in exile. So when God speaks to the Israelites in exile, these are words also that he speaks to us in Jeremiah 29:10. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. You are in exile now where there's thorns and thistles and you are contributing to evil. You are wielders of evil. You are the conception of evil and you will conceive evil and you are part of the story of Genesis 3 and you are in exile. You will not live forever. That's because of my mercy, but you will have a death and you will have a resurrection because I have died for you and I have risen for you and I will bring you anew and I will bring you back to the Garden of Eden. And he says this, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil. This is your future, to give you a future and a hope. The night before Jesus was crucified, he walked back into a garden. And he got on his knees and it said he sweat drops of blood because he was in an agony because he knew what he had to do to bring us back into the garden. And he sweat drops of blood because he was praying, God, if there's any other way, take this cross away from me. Take this cup away from me. If there's any other way, yet not my will, but yours be done. And it says that Jesus prayed that three times, not my will, but yours be done. What did he know? What did he know about the Father? What did he know about the story? What did he know about the plans I have for you, not for evil, but to give you a future, to give you welfare, to give you a future and a hope? So that he would say over and over, the most dangerous thing would be that my will be done instead of the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. And we know the story. He went to the cross. If I took a rope and put a circle right here about 6 feet in diameter, and I said inside that circle represents the will of God. Outside the circle is our own tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we decide for ourselves, every man for himself. Inside the circle, I trust not 100%, but enough, maybe 51%, enough to step in it. Got to step somewhere, enough to step in it. And I say, I want Christ to be Lord of my life. I want God's will, not my own. I kind of say it in the back of my mind. I'm not sure, but enough to stand inside the circle. Would you do it? As the music team comes back up, I just want to ask you a question about that. See, we know how the story starts, right? Genesis 1, we're created in the image of God to fill the earth, rule over the earth. Genesis 2, it starts in the Garden of Eden. We're supposed to spread the garden. But Genesis 3, we buy into this lie. We think we can determine good and evil on our own. We take, we eat because we see it as good. And all of a sudden, our lives are filled with fear. Our lives are filled with isolation and aloneness. We pass it on to our generations and generations and generations. Here we are. We wouldn't be here if we weren't part of that story. We know how that story ends because Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead. We know how that story ends because Jesus is going to return. This is what Advent is all about. What we don't know is how your story ends and mine. Because see, that depends on whether or not we want to find our own tree of the knowledge of good and evil or whether or not we want to eat from the tree of life. But the tree of life is only inside the circle. Where are you going to stand? What are you most afraid of? What are you afraid of that would keep you from standing inside the circle?